So this morning, as we turn to God's Word, we are actually starting a new series. We've been in John for a very long time, but we tend to go back and forth between books of the Old Testament and books of the New Testament that we study. And so today we're going to start a series that will actually take us quite a while, probably a couple months to get through at least, on the book of Nehemiah. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to just read chapter 1 and talk through that today. The theme of this series, and because of the theme of the book being this, is that we're in the process as a church and as a country, as churches around the world, of restarting things. We're regathering somewhat in person here. We're looking ahead to the fall and trying to see what things will look like then and how does that happen, even with outreach, trying to re-envision what we do and can we find new ways to reach out. And Nehemiah, as a book, handles a lot of those themes. How do you lead through times of adversity? How do you start something that was once great and magnificent in everyone's mind and has been derailed and now needs to get going again? And so I think this book will have a lot to teach us about our current situation as we look at Nehemiah in his day and see how he handled it. So let me begin by reading the passage for us. Again, Nehemiah chapter 1. And then I'll pray and we'll work through this early part of the text to get us ready for all the things that are coming in the weeks ahead. Nehemiah 1, starting with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that throughout Scripture we have so many different types of books to read. We have history, we have poetry, we have prophecy, we have the Gospels, we have letters. Lord, there are so many different ways that we can learn of you through Scripture. And so I thank you this morning as we start Nehemiah for this type of account. where Nehemiah goes through and lays out for us what exactly happened and lets us in on his own thoughts and his own prayers and how that drove him to action. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we hear this morning, not just to try to be more like Nehemiah. That would be too small of a thing. But Lord, we pray that we would increasingly see Nehemiah's God as ours and learn to trust you more fully. And that in the unique way you shaped and transformed Nehemiah for his day, you would shape and transform us for ours. We pray you would do this in Christ and for his name's sake. Amen. So we come to this book. It's often talked about together, the book of Nehemiah, with the book of Ezra. Because Ezra had come a little before this and had gotten permission from a previous king, Cyrus, to rebuild the temple. And you can go back and read in Ezra what was happening. But Ezra ran up against some conflict to the point where the work stopped. And the people themselves were not continuing to press on in the Lord. And so the temple got rebuilt, but the work ended there. And the danger there was that there was no safety in the city. The walls, the gates, not only had they been left in ruins before, but those who had sought to stop the work had actually made sure that there was nothing left to really work with. But it wasn't just the physical safety that put Jerusalem at risk. There was also this problem. Under Ezra, the structure, the temple, got rebuilt, but the hearts of the people were not. And so in the end of Ezra, he's trying to teach them, and Nehemiah will see in the end of his letter, almost 100 years later, he's trying to reteach the next generation. But there was a danger here for them on multiple fronts. And so when we come to Nehemiah, the work of the Lord that had been started the generation before needed to be restarted again. And it really needed to be restarted in three different ways. And the book of Nehemiah covers all of them. The first was the construction of the walls and the gates. Physical need. But also emotional need, because there's a feeling of safety that comes when you actually have some protection around you, and both wild beasts and advancing armies can't just walk into your city without any sort of guard. And then secondly, we'll get into this a little later on in Nehemiah's book, there's the spiritual need. And so he goes through the instruction of the people. It's not enough just to deal with the physical need and the emotional needs. We have to deal with the spiritual needs of the people. They needed to be reinstructed, just like the wall needed reconstruction. They needed reinstruction themselves on what it looked like to be God's people in God's city. And then thirdly, at the end of the book, he gets into the administration of the work. How do you keep it going? Once you start a good thing, what do you need to do? What do you need to put in place to actually make sure it continues to go and it doesn't fade off? Because in Ezra's day, the work had started, it suffered, it stopped, and actually went downhill. In Nehemiah's day, the next generation or two past that, he comes in, he's trying to get in and restart the work again, but he also wants to make sure we don't just rebuild this and then find out the next generation, it's all gone again, and somebody else has to come along and redo this all over. So how do we make a work last? And so he begins the book by saying who he is. And when this happened, this month would have been November, December-ish on the calendar. And he's in Susa, which is the winter capital, if you will, of the king. And one of his brothers shows up with some men from Judah. And I want you to notice in verse 2 something very specific that Nehemiah does when his brother shows up. He does not just say, hey, let's go hang out and reminisce about old times and how's the weather been down in Judah. No, he jumps to the question. The question is, how are the people doing that escaped? How are the ones that survived the exile holding up? What is the current state of Jerusalem? And this is important because as a guideline for us, as a principle we can follow from Nehemiah, we can learn, don't wait for the need to be revealed to you before you jump in and do something about it. Seek the need. Go out and find out what the need is, and then figure out how you can deal with that need from there. And what need does he go after? Does he go after the general needs? Does he go after the needs of those who have the most stuff but might still have some things going on? No. Nehemiah goes after the needs of who would have been most vulnerable in his mind at that point. And that's the people who are outside of any sort of protection, who've escaped the exile, who are now in Jerusalem living among people who stopped the work from going on. So clearly there's adversaries all around them. And he wants to know, how are they holding up and how's the city doing? We need to seek the needs of those most vulnerable and find out what is really going on. But seeking the need does not end our responsibility. You notice what happens for Nehemiah. He asks the question and he gets the answer. Not the answer anyone would be hoping for, right? When you ask a question and you're wondering, you know, how's somebody doing? What you'd love to hear is, oh, they're doing great. It's amazing. They're thriving. Things are coming together despite the opposition. It's growing. It's flourishing. The work is good. And instead, he gets the answer. The remnant, the few that are left there in the province who survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now he knows the need. And he hears the need in the parts that he's going to end up answering it in the rest of the book. He hears the need that the wall is broken down and its gates are destroyed. There's a physical need. But he also hears that the ones that had survived are in great trouble and shame. Now, the trouble part we can understand because there were people around who were against them. The shame part partially comes because their glory has not been restored, so there's a shame in that sense. But there's also a shame that can come when we don't understand who our God is. Physically, things may not have been going well, but their God had not changed. And yet they saw themselves as less than because they didn't have all the stuff that marked the fact that God was protecting them. Like in a modern day environment, it would sort of be like if a health, wealth, and prosperity church, we'll say a big mega church, seats thousands and thousands of people. All of a sudden, the whole building collapses and burns during the middle of the week. And Sunday comes around and everybody's just feeling shame. We don't have our stuff. God must not love us anymore because our building's gone and all our stuff is gone. And they had forgotten who their God really is and the fact that he's not contained by a building and he's not defined by stuff. And so therefore, they could have great confidence even amidst the rubble that God was gonna take care of this. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He's got this. And so in Nehemiah's mind, he understands, yes, there's a physical need, but there's also must be something spiritual going on here that's putting them in that position where they don't feel confident in the Lord anymore. And so how does he respond? Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And not just, I sat down and wept for a few minutes, and then I pulled it all together and I was fine. I mourned for days. He fasted and prayed for days. He did not just let the need come and go, oh, that's really sad. Okay, now we can move on. Nehemiah had less of a problem with this than we do in our culture, I think. Because in our culture, everything comes at us like this. Something comes up. love the fact that there's news 24 hours a day. Great. But I hate the fact that there's news 24 hours a day. Because what happens is another story has to come along to grab your attention and get you excited, and you never really get a chance to feel a particular story of what's going on around you or in the world before somebody wants to say, forget that, here's the new thing you need to care about. Nehemiah did not have social media. He did not have 24-hour cable news. He was able to just mourn for days over what he had heard. It did not take much of a detailed explanation for him to go, this is terrible. And this points us to the next principle we can learn from Nehemiah. When you find out about others' needs, let it drive you to prayer. As I mentioned earlier, Nehemiah's God is our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in the same way that Nehemiah was driven to pray because he knew that God was the only one who could really handle this, we as well need to be in the habit of not saying, eventually I'll get around to bringing this to God, but immediately letting the need drive us to God. And another danger in our culture is because there are so many needs that can come at us so quickly, it's easy to become burned out on need, right? You can be given way more things that you should be really concerned about than you can possibly be concerned about without ending up in an asylum somewhere because you just can't handle it all at once. Pick the things that matter most to you and focus on them. And let those needs really get to you. Don't try to hide your heart from pain and just go, oh, I can't take this in because I just know there's other things that are going to come up. No, feel the pain of it. Dive into it. Why? Not so you can sit there and wallow in it, but so that when you go before the Lord, you are not flippant before Him in your prayers for the things that you care about, the things He's put on your heart. But you can deeply seek His will because you really have let it get into you so that the prayers that come out of you are fueled by a love for God and a true understanding of need. Now, as I say that, as a church body, we need to realize that that puts us in a dangerous spot. Because what God puts on your heart to feel is the greatest need that you need to be concerned with right now might not be the same need that the person next to you feels. But you're feeling it so deeply. Why doesn't everyone feel this? This really, really matters to me. And then the temptation becomes to say, you don't get it. You're wrong because you don't care about this the same way I care about this. And the reality of it is the reason God has not made you to be a Christian by yourself is because there are too many needs for you to address, and you need your brothers and sisters to care about different things than you so that the work of the Lord can continue in all sorts of realms of life. Now, that is not to say we don't weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We have to be able to come alongside and be able to say, hey, I know that this means a ton to you, and I am here for you in this. You are not alone in this, and I will support you and back you up. And I would hope that with whatever the thing is that the Lord has put on my heart to care about the most, you feel that same way towards me, so there's still an interlocking of arms. But at the same time, our voices may be speaking into different things. Our actions may be taking us to deal with different issues because of where the Lord has led us, even though we are united together in saying it's all for Him, it's all for His glory, and we're not making a hierarchy of needs in that sense that says the thing you care about is better or worse than the thing I care about, but saying as long as we are all tied into the Lord's will, we will all work in exactly the way He has called us to do in any given situation. Don't hide your heart from the brokenness. Instead, bring it to Jesus and engage it. And that's part of the key. We bring it to Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. We engage the need. If the need just comes and makes you weep some tears, like you see something, you're like, oh, that's horrible, and you're like, oh, Jesus, help with that, and then you're done, then it didn't really get into you. Because the needs we really let into us will be needs that drive us to prayer and engagement. It drives us to not be sprinters in the sense of, here's a need, a flashpoint that's come up, I'm going to run to that right now. And now here's another need, I'm going to run to that one. And then there's another one, I'm going to run to that one. No, instead, it helps us be marathoners who say, I am in this for the long haul. I don't care if it takes my entire life. I don't care if what I'm striving to see happen doesn't happen until after I die. I feel called by the Lord to pour myself into this, and I'm going to do that. If you look throughout history, if you study your history, you will find that some of the most amazing works that God has accomplished, outside of things like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but things he's accomplished through his people, have been accomplished by those who committed their lives to it, not just those who committed a few days to it. But it was costly for them. And then the rest of this entire passage is just Nehemiah's prayer. So he lets this in, he's heard the need, he's let it into his heart, he's mourned, he's fasting, he's praying, and now he lets us in on how he goes about prayer. So I need to start by saying this. Sometimes in prayer, we can come up with things that help us along. And those are good. So you may have heard of things like when you pray, you can do the Acts method of prayer, adoration, confession. You work your way through all this stuff. There's so many methods of prayer. And when we look at a prayer, it's easy to say, okay, all my prayers need to be exactly like this. And because I'm going to lay it out for you, it might be tempting to say, yes, okay, we need to do this in prayer. I don't give it to you for that reason. I give it to you because I think that there's principles in how he prays that we should apply to how we pray. And you'll find that there's some very common things that show up in Nehemiah's prayer that show up in a lot of other prayers in the Bible and probably show up in a lot of yours too. But I point it out because I want us to hear and understand some of these great principles in prayer, how it actually plays out in your specific prayers to God. That's between you and him. Personally, I find formulas helpful for a little bit, and then they come from being formulas to being formulaic. And what I mean by that is they go from being something that helps me pray to something that gets me in a rut in prayer. And so I often have to structure things differently because I can't just stay in one thing, or else there's lots of other stuff to pray about that never gets prayed about because I get in a rut. But coming across new things often can spur me to think about, are there other things I should be praying about that I've forgotten? So let's look in detail at Nehemiah's prayer here and see those things that may help us as we look at our own prayer lives. First of all, verses 5 through the beginning of 6. He says this, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. He begins his prayer by lifting up the greatness of God. He does not start his prayer right away with his need. Now, there are times where I would say, yes, you just want to go to God, God help! You know, in those sort of situations, that's perfectly fine. But I think there's benefit to acknowledging the greatness of God in the beginning of prayer. Why? Because it reminds us, why are we praying? Because God's great, and he's good, and he's able. I'm not just asking someone who might have a shot at being able to do something about this. I am asking the very Lord God of heaven to engage in something. And so I need to remind myself just who it is I'm praying to. Why can we pray big prayers? Because we have a big God. If he was small, we should only ask him for small things. But he is not. And Nehemiah takes the time to remind himself in his address to God, you're great. You are awe-inspiring. You are awesome. You keep covenant. When you say something's going to happen, you don't forsake what you've said. Your word is always good. And you always show chesed, steadfast love, this undeterrable commitment to your people. You show that to everybody who loves you and keeps your commandment. And so, in light of who you are, Lord, I'm asking that you listen and that you see what I'm about to pray on behalf of me and on behalf of your people, Israel, who are your servants. He lifts up the greatness of God even as he calls out to God for what he needs. And then he switches in the second part of 6 and into 7 and defines something very unique about the prayer. He's praying day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So he's just said, God, you're one who keeps your covenant. You're one who keeps steadfast love. I'm coming to you acknowledging the fact that we aren't you. We don't do what you do. And it's not even just they don't do what you do, although he does acknowledge the sin of the people of Israel. He even says, me, my father's house, we're all complicit in this. When there is a need, there can be multiple reasons for the need. Sometimes there is a limit of resource. And so a need comes because there's less stuff than is needed to do something, right? So if I am trying to paint my house and I buy 1 5-gallon pail of paint, I am not going to get my whole house painted. I'm going to stop partway through and say, I need more paint. There is less stuff here than I need to put on the house. So need can come from a lack of stuff. But because of the sinfulness of man, so often when we look at the need that is happening, there are sinful and spiritual components behind the actual physical or emotional need that we're trying to meet. Give you as an example, thinking back in the day, although it's still going on now, but it was highlighted back in the 80s, there was a famine in Ethiopia, lack of food. So we had all these aid projects and bands came together and played music and, you know, we are the world, you know, all that good stuff, right? To raise money to get food over the people who needed it. Why did they need food? Was it because there was a drought? Yes. But were there other things compounding the problem? Yes, and the sinfulness of man was involved in compounding the problem. See, greed steps in and makes some people say, I want whatever I can get, and I don't care if you don't have any. And so now I've created a need that didn't need to be there because I've said, I want more, and I don't care if you have less. And corruption and waste and all sorts of things can spread to make a need either more than it needs to be or worse than it could have been. And so the principle here in Nehemiah coming forward and praying this way is this: own your sin. Own the sin that caused the need and your role in it, if applicable. So it may be that the need exists because there was sin in the larger camp, within your family, within your church, within your community, within your nation, globally speaking. There was sin that caused this need to be there. And so as a member of your family or your church or your community or your nation or the world, you can join in the confession and owning of that sin. And if you've specifically been a part of causing that sin that caused that need, own that too. So there can be a need that you didn't specifically cause, but other people did, that you can join in your common humanity with them and confess that sin before God, even though it's not yours personally. And that's what he does. He says here, he's confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Just generally speaking, all them people that are yours, they messed up, and I'm confessing it. And then he says, even I and my father's house have sinned too. We've acted corruptly against you. So he owns not just the general sin, but his own personal involvement in it as well. So lift up the greatness of God, first principle. Second, own the sin that created the need and your role in it when applicable. Thirdly, verses 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. At this point, he does something that some of us are really good at doing and some of us really struggle with. And that is, he views the need through the lens of Scripture. He no longer just comes at the need from, hey, my brother and some dudes came with him and they told me there's something horrible going on. I feel really bad. I'm going to pray about it. No, now he changes and says, okay, I can't just think about it from the perspective of walls and safety. I need to think about this through the lens of Scripture. What Scripture is applicable to this particular situation? Might not be a one-to-one. It might be something that in principle is related. How does the Bible speak into this? And so he, in a sense, quotes Scripture to God in his prayer. He says, your word, the Bible, your Old Testament Scriptures here, the Pentateuch is where it would have come from. Remember that word that you gave to Moses, saying, if you're like we are now, unfaithful and scattered, that's the situation Nehemiah and the people of Israel found themselves in. They were exiled. They were scattered all over the place. If you're unfaithful, scattering happens. If, however, you return, so you repent, you turn around, you go the other direction, and you start to keep the commandments again, no matter where you are, God said, I will gather you and bring you to the place I've chosen and make my name dwell there. So he calls to mind the scripture that says, hey, we look like those people right now. We're the unfaithful ones that got scattered. That's why I had to confess the sin. We were unfaithful. But there was more to that scripture than just if you're unfaithful, you get scattered. You said that if we turn to you, that you'll actually gather us back together again. You're gonna start something new, even though it all got busted up before. You're going to renew that and bring us back together and start something glorious because you're going to put your name there. And wherever you are, that's a good place to be. So Lord, remember that you said that? Whenever you come across a situation, it never hurts to go through the scriptures and say, how does the Bible speak into this? Now, there's two ways to go about that, the hard way and the harder way. The harder way is this: never read your Bible until you get ready to pray, and then all of a sudden scan through everything, desperately seeking something that seems to apply to that, and throw it in. The reason I say that's harder is it takes a really long time because the Bible's a really big book. The hard way is to spend regular time in the Word so that you know what the Word says. And although you may not have the entire Bible memorized, you might be able to go, hey, I feel like there's something I read about in Isaiah that I think speaks to this. Well, now you've got a much shorter section of the Bible to page through. And go, oh, there it is. That's the thing I was looking for, right? It's still hard. I'm not saying it's easy because you have to regularly commit yourself to time in the Word. But it has massive payoffs when it comes to a situation comes up and you need to pray. And you go, oh, I remember the general overview of what all these different books I've read were about, and I remember some key things that really stuck out to me. Now I can go back and find them when I need them. The other thing you can do to help you view life through the lens of Scripture and view need that way is to memorize portions of it. You can go through and memorize passages that are particularly helpful to you in a whole variety of circumstances. And if you've got, let's say, 52, it's just a random number. It's not. That's how many weeks there are in a year. So if you take a year and you memorize a scripture passage every week and you keep working on that passage as you add a new one in, at the end of the year, you have 52 of them in your head then, right? 52 unique scriptures for unique situations that God may be able to call to mind at a moment's notice. You can do that. You can do that. You can memorize passages of Scripture. If you struggle with it, let me know. There are some wonderful tools that people have put out there to help those of us who aren't good at memorizing memorize stuff. And I'd be glad to give you whatever tools I can that help you figure out how to get Scripture in your head so that when the situation comes up, it's already there. So, lift up the greatness of God, own the sin and your role in it, view a situation through the lens of Scripture, and then the last thing he does, finally, is he actually asks God, or if you want to make this into a nice little acrostic, lift up the name, own the sin, view the situation. You need an E to get the word love out of that. So you can use the word entreat if that helps you. You know, it's an E word. Entreat God, ask God for what you actually need to help make the situation right. The end of his prayer, he actually has a plan in mind already, and he's asking the Lord for help to make that happen. I mean, in a sense, it almost comes across as a weird prayer ending. Hear what he says. They are your servants, he's in verse 10, your people, you've redeemed them by your great power and your strong hand. So he reminds them again about his people. And he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant whenever I get around to getting around to it. No. More carefully, give success to your servant today. He's got a plan in mind now. He's not waiting to be like, well, I'll just see how things play out. Maybe I'll get involved later. He says, no, Lord, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to move now. I'm not going to wait. You've put this on my heart. I'm going. I've spent some days mourning and fasting. I need to move. I need to engage. I need to do something. So give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man? Who's this man? There hasn't been any other man mentioned. It's just you praying to God. Only other men that have been mentioned is the people of Israel. Hence the reason the last verse has to show up to make sense of what he just prayed. Now I was cupbearer to the king. That man is the king. The cupbearer's role was to make sure that the king didn't get poisoned. So the cupbearer had to sample the cup first to make sure he didn't die before the king would take it. The cupbearer was probably even more concerned than the king was about all the people who involved in touching the king's food, because he knew he'd go down first. The king just has to wait and see if the cupbearer liked it or not and is still breathing. So his job puts him at risk all the time. But oftentimes, the cupbearer to the king had a very close relationship then with the king, because it had to be someone who the king could trust completely. Because he was the last line of defense. If he committed treason and said, yep, this is good, put a little something in it and hand it off, nobody's left to help. So he had a good relationship with the king, but he is not the king. He is someone who is there in exile, who has worked his way up due to his giftings and skills that he's put into place to have this role. And he knows that if God is going to do something through him, he needs to use his network to get it done, and his network is the king. The king approved the work of building the temple previously, Cyrus did, now Artaxerxes is the king. I have to go ask him to actually fix this problem. And it's going to cause me to have to leave, which means he's going to have to find a new cupbearer, which he's not going to want to do. And I'm going to ask him to give us supplies and all sorts of stuff to go do this. Lord, please grant me mercy in the eyes of this guy. Ask God for what you need to help make it right. Even if it seems like really practical stuff. Why? Because the only reason the really practical stuff exists, we need to rebuild a wall. Can you get some people to send some stone and some wood? That's a really practical thing, right? Who is the owner of all things? God. And he distributes them as he sees fit. And so if you have a project that you need to do, if there's some practical things that you need to get stuff done, yes, you may be able to go to Menards and buy the hardware supplies you need. But ultimately, there is absolutely nothing wrong and a whole lot right with asking God to provide for you. Because even if it's your job and your paycheck that paid for the supplies to get the job done, it's still all him. And so you can ask God for anything that you need. It's easy for us to think I can ask him for the big stuff. I can ask him for the spiritual stuff. But should I ask him for the little stuff? Yes. Why? Because then every step along the way, let's go back to the construction project. You had to get the wood and the nails and all this, and you're doing your project. Every nail you hammer in is now an opportunity for you to praise God for that provision. Everything that you ask him for that he supplies becomes an opportunity to praise him. Do you need more stuff to praise God about? Ask him for some stuff so that way you have more things to praise him for. Don't leave anything out because it'll just give you more things to praise him about. And that's good because we were designed to praise him. And so we can ask him for anything so that we can praise him for everything and he gets glory in it all. And so that's the way Nehemiah begins. The key things to take away from this: identify need, seek it out, let it in, let the Lord actually put it on your heart, and when he does, don't do first, pray first, seek him fully, and then do. It's really easy, right? And we're all just going to go home and do this week? Well, yes and no. It's straightforward. I mean, there's nothing complex about it. The hard part is actually doing it. The hard part is putting it into practice. Why? Because it's so easy to get derailed by so many different things. So as we close today, here's what I'd like us to do. We haven't taken time to pray just quietly where you're at in a while. Now, we're not going to do the thing where we come forward and do prayer up here. We're still not really at that point in terms of regathering yet. But whether you're here in the sanctuary, you're in one of the other spots on campus, or you're sitting at home or sitting out on your porch watching it on your phone, let's just go before the Lord in quietness for a little bit and seek him and say, Lord, where is it going to be hardest for me to do this? Do I struggle to let need in? Do I struggle to seek need? Do I hide myself from it? Do I struggle to turn to you in prayer first instead of later? Or do I struggle with actually when I get in prayer, honoring you and asking for you for what I need so that I can do the work that needs to be done? So just take a few minutes, ask the Lord where you're at, or if you already know, hit that point with him and ask for his help this week. And then wherever it is that the Lord calls you to minister, you will have a story in the next week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks to share about how it is the Lord has been answering that very prayer. So let's go before him in prayer, and then I will close this up in a minute. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That even as Nehemiah many years ago knew, when he heard need, you were the one he needed to go to. Lord, as we look around at the many needs in our own homes, in our families, in this church and in our community, and even in our nation and the nations of the world around us, Lord, we thank you that we can come to you. Your track record is perfect at being the right one to come to in times of need. And so, Lord, we ask that because of who you are and because of what you have done, that in your great mercy, you would move in the situations you've placed on our hearts. And Lord, that we would move with you to meet the need. And Lord, for us individually and as a body, Lord, if sin has played a part in the needs that you're putting on our hearts, let us not be those who shy away from engaging with that aspect of it. But Lord, help us come in repentance. And as we turn, in the same way that Nehemiah knew that your promise was, when we turn, you gather and you build up. Lord, as we turn to you in situations, would you regather? Would you build up? And make the days that are to come glorious ones for your kingdom's purposes. And may we be found faithfully a part of that great work. Lord, as we get ready to close the service and we sing our closing song about letting your kingdom come, Lord, help that to continue to be our heart. Help us to see things through the lens of Scripture that says it's about you, it's about your kingdom, it's about your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.